When I left home, and I moved down to Christchurch to do a PhD, I was early 20s, hadn't left home before, and so Dad gave me some advice, and he said, keep your focus on Jesus, and he had this, okay. And so he said, keep your focus on Jesus, and he had this sort of picture of pencil, and he was like sort of like specifically referring to the pencil tip, you know, the point of the pencil, and he goes, just like that pencil tip, keep your focus on Jesus. So I said, that's good advice, Dad, and I went down to Christchurch and more or less kept my focus on Jesus, as well as snowboarding and playing in my band Man Beast, and I was pretty keen to get a girlfriend, and so that took a bit of my time and ticked that one off the list a few times, and I did a few other things that I regretted doing. I managed to keep going to church every Sunday, so that was good. And I think, like looking back, probably if I had really kept my focus on Jesus and also on research, then my PhD would have taken maybe a whole year quicker than what it took in the end. And I might have told you this story before, but after my first year of my PhD, my supervisor sat me down and they said, James, we really think you should cut down on your extracurricular activities. And by that meant stop mucking around, you should be here on Saturdays. And I don't know, it might have also been around the same time, but Chris Malcolm, who was preaching last week, he's a very, very wise man. And he told me about this idea that he had off the Bible, and how he had this sort of concept of the Bible, how it all emanated out from the Gospels, like these stories of Jesus, they were in the center, and then all of the Bible emanated out from that, you know, into the past and into the future. How it extends out in both directions of these stories of Jesus at the center. And so today, Elena and I are preaching from the center of Philippians. She's going, I've heard it all before, Dad. Boring. Come with something new. I want Dr. Seuss. And the center of Philippians, it's not the center as in being like the middle page, like the middle verse and the middle page, but it's the center, I think, in that it helps make sense of the rest of the book. And the rest of the book sort of emanates out from this point. Like, I sort of picture it like a stone that's been thrown into a puddle, or a rock that's been tossed into a lake, and you have these sort of these concentric ripples emanating out from this point. So quick recap, the book of Philippians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi. Paul himself was in prison, and he doesn't know whether he's going to be released or whether he's going to be executed. But somehow through all this, he's full of joy, and he speaks of being content. Like Paul, the Philippians are also facing persecution. So Paul is writing to them to encourage them and to call them on. He's reminding them of the big picture. The big picture of their lives, and which he says is to be like Jesus. So let's just jump right in. Let's jump right in and encounter the first ripple for today. Philippians 1:27-30. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well. Since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. It's a big ripple. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Or you could think of it as to our lives are to be lived with the gospel in mind. Our lives are to be lived consistent with the gospel. And to live that kind of gospel life without being intimidated by opposition. Now, thinking about the Philippian Christians, they were trying to live countercultural lives with a countercultural message. Philippi in Greece, Macedonia, was a Roman colony, and in the Roman world, Caesar was the Lord. In fact, he was the King of Kings. They'd call him the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and even the Son of God. As the Philippian Christians are saying, no, Jesus is the true King of Kings. Jesus is the true Lord of Lords, and Jesus is the true Son of God. So what they were saying was not exactly PC. In fact, it was pretty full on. Like, what they were saying was so heretical that they faced severe punishment for saying these kind of things or living that kind of way. And Paul's saying to them in that context, in that facing that opposition, hold your nerve. Or I really am enjoying reading Tom Wright or N.T. Wright. He does a study on the book of Philippians, and it's great. It's easy for me to read. So if you want to read that, come and have a chat, and I'll be able to point you in the right direction. Anyway, Tom Wright puts it this way. He says, Jesus is the new king. Most people don't yet realize it, but those who do must hold their nerve and remain loyal to him, because one day the whole world will acknowledge him as Lord. And that very loyalty itself, the holding of their nerve, will themselves be the sign that the message they are proclaiming is true. And I think that we need to hold our nerve today as well, because we also will face opposition. Perhaps we even are facing opposition in different ways in our lives as Christians. In all these situations, it's good to be reminded or to think about, do we still believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords, that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings? And to be kind of confident that living our lives in line with the gospel, inwardly as well as outwardly, is a sign to the world and to those all around us that that Jesus is the King. He's our King. He's our salvation. And that he can be everyone else's salvation as well. And this is quite, it sort of reminds me of that passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul writes, your very lives are a letter that anyone can read just by looking at you. Christ himself wrote it, not with ink, but with God's living spirit, not chiseled into stone, but carved into human lives. That's pretty, pretty cool. One of the cool things about working here at church is that we get to have good conversations and hear about what's going on. And a few weeks ago, Miranda had this awesome story, and I would love for her to come and share it.
Hello. Just before I say the bit that James wanted me to talk about, backstory, about a couple of months ago, I was speaking to one of the mums from school, and she was saying that her and a friend had gone to a movies or a show or something in Wellington, and were walking through Cuba Mall, I don't know, 11 o'clock at night or something, excuse me, and came across an awful scene of a homeless man and his dog sort of sitting at the side of the mall, and there was about five guys, teenagers, whatever, that were obviously drunk or on drugs or something, and were beating and kicking this homeless man on the ground. And she said, you know, like, she was in a shock when she came across this scene because it was quite horrific. But the thing that she said shocked her more was that it was next to the door of like a 7-Eleven or convenience store or whatever. And she said that people were actually having to almost step over this man and around the situation to go about their business, and no one was doing anything. And so she, you know, she's just a little lady, and so she didn't feel sort of safe enough to intervene with this going on. But she went to a pub or something around the corner and told one of the bouncers what was going on and said, can you call the police because, you know, this man is being really, really hurt. So, so that was a couple of months ago, and I had that little seed in my mind and had been thinking about it a little bit. And then, as James said, about a month or so ago, was down here on a Friday afternoon and, in the sanctuary of CV, and then jumped into my car, left, and then about 30 seconds down the road, sort of opposite Target down here, all the cars started to back up and stop, and I was like, oh, what's going on here? Maybe there's roadworks or there's been an accident or, then some people started honking their horns and I was like, okay, this isn't what's going on. Then sort of, looked, put my head out the window and looked down the road a little bit and then saw a man lying on the ground, like across the centre line. And I was like, oh no, someone's been run over or something. And then I saw another man jump on top of him and start punching him and then rolling around the ground. And I was just like, this is clearly not an accident. This is someone's having a big road rage fist fight in the middle of the road. I've seen those programs, those road rage on camera programs on TV, and it was like that. But I sat there shocked for a little bit, like, am I actually seeing this? I'd never come across something like that before. And then people started honking their horns, and I jumped on my horn. I did a little bit as well, just trying to think, I might startle them, might break them up, they'll stop fighting. Anyway, it didn't work, so I thought, what am I going to do? So I thought, actually, I just had this real calm and peace about me, and I got out of my car, stomped in my high heels that day. Caitlin said, yeah, you felt powerful because you had high heels on that day, eh, Mum? You know what I'm talking about, ladies, you do feel powerful with high heels on. Anyway, stomped down the centre line and then was looking, by this stage people had come out of the shops either side of the road and stuff and were kind of just observing what was going on. And then I looked at a few people as I was stomping down the road and some people had their cameras, their phones out, recording it. And I was like, then I started stomping faster down the road and got a bit angry. And it's like, why is no one intervening in this situation? These guys are going to, really hurt each other or get run over. I just had this real kind of, this is not right, this situation, and someone needs to do something about it. And so I kind of, at that moment, also thought back to the situation and the scenario that my friend had talked about with the homeless man. And I'd thought after that story, I hope that I'm not one of those people which turns a blind eye and steps over the homeless guy and does nothing. And I kind of felt like, this is my challenge right now. What am I going to do about this? So, yeah, so I stomped along and just had this complete peace while I was doing it, which just shows that it was God, not me, because I would have, adrenaline would have been going and I would have been really fearful about it. But anyway, so got in between these two guys who then got off the ground by this stage and were standing up. So got in between them and just sort of said to them, it's not worth it. Like, whatever it is, quit it, walk away, be the bigger person and just stop. And then after a little bit, some of the people which were standing around came and sort of tried to help out and break it up as well. Eventually they kind of broke it up, came back, had another scrap. And I said to one of the guys who wasn't sort of the aggressor, get into your van and go, because it was just going to keep going. So he went to his van, went to get in, and then the guy came flying across and jumped and jammed him in the door of his car and just kept getting worse. So anyway, eventually he came in, and then a lady came out of one of the shops because she knew one of the guys and said to him, stop. And I was like, listen to your friend, she cares about you. It's not worth it. And so eventually he left as well, and then I was stomping back down the road in my high heels. And one of the ladies in one of the cars in the queue looked at me and she said, oh, well done. And I just kept walking, and that's not to toot my own whistle, because I know that that was totally not me. If it was me, I just would have sat there in my car honking my horn. So it kind of felt like it was Jesus saying, well done to me, but like, you stood up for what you thought you should do, even though it was kind of a confronting situation, and you tried to bring peace to it and do what was right. So I'd kind of been thinking about it, and I sort of, sometimes when we ask the question, what should we do, the answer is not often clear sometimes, but if you change it around to what would Jesus do, sometimes the answer is actually a lot clearer. So, yeah.
That's so cool, right? Because she told me this story by text message, so I missed out on all those details, like with your high heels. Anyway, how wicked is that? Like holding your nerve, living your life consistent with the gospel. What Miranda said It's a tough thing to do. And we might be on our own in situations like Miranda was on our own, but we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have sort of the confidence that he's with us. And we also have a support crew. Like, look around. These people that are sitting around you, they are your support crew, the church. Part of the reason that we meet together every week is to be able to encourage one another and to support one another and to pray for one another and to have good food. Remember, like, we spent the whole month of July looking at the church, and one of the key things, well, I think one of the strongest themes is about that togetherness of it, to look out for one another. And it reminds me of this old quote that you probably have heard a few times, be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. This was from a reverend who was also an author by the name of John Watson in the 1800s. People somehow now attribute it to Plato, but I don't think it was. Well, the internet doesn't. But that's quite true, eh? So, again, like, look around. These are the people that will support you, but we're also going through, facing opposition. So the Bible doesn't shy away from the fact that following Jesus isn't the best way to win friends and influence people. Sometimes we might get that kind of wrong thinking in our heads, but it doesn't fit with any of the New Testament stories about Jesus, what happened to Jesus or to his followers. So Paul wrote, in that passage that we're just looking at, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well. Thanks for that. Suffering for Christ is a privilege. That's a big ripple. That's a big wave for us to traverse, to get over. I was thinking about this earlier this morning, and it's cool to know that we've got Christ with us, that we can face opposition, knowing that there's a bigger picture. And maybe Paul's also saying that even if you suffer for the sake of Christ, actually that's a privilege, because that shows that you're walking in line with what Jesus did. He means it as an encouragement. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Unity is really one of those big themes in the Bible. Big messages. Oh yeah, I just remembered as I was saying that, that I happened to read Psalm 133 this morning, which is that psalm about unity, talking about when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, there's that the Lord commands a blessing, like the oil flowing down on Aaron and over his beard, and he commands the blessing. It's like, do unity, be blessed. That's pretty awesome. Okay, that was what I read this morning. But unity, impressive things happen when people are united, and not always for good. People can be united in rebellion or in evil, and when that happens, horrible things happen. However, when people are united for good and under the leadership of God, then wonderful and beautiful, transformative things happen. And Paul tells us about how we can have that kind of unity. He says, regard others as better than yourselves. Oh, I don't really like this verse. This is a really, really challenging one. I'm sort of okay with the idea of, loving others as you love yourself. I don't know, kind of okay with that. But actually thinking of better than people as actually better than yourselves, that's a pretty, pretty tough thing. This black thing here is my spiritual formation Bible. And it says in it, this unity is experienced through the practice of the discipline of humility, regarding others in the best light possible, paying attention to the concerns and interests of others. It's getting pretty heavy, eh? But it's quite a relief when we keep reading in Philippians and we arrive at the center. And because if you've been engaging with the words so far and like sort of reflecting on your own life in relation to what Paul's saying, then you might, or if you're like me, kind of like feel a little bit on the back foot, a little bit defensive, kind of thinking, oh, I'm not really like living up to that sort of standard. And these challenges are quite huge. He's setting the standard pretty high. Like living your life regarding others is better than yourself. Sounds like a nice idea, but it's as countercultural as you can get. We arrive at the center of the book of Philippians and we see where these waves are coming from. Right in the middle of the pool is Jesus. He's the stone that's been pitched into the middle of the lake. And Paul writes, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's a really, really amazing passage. At the beginning of the year, Tessa and I went along to Tessa's folks' church, Bethlehem Community Church, which is a Presbyterian church across the road from a retirement village. Now, there's quite a few senior people there. Don't know where I'm going with that story. But we really love this, going along to this church. They're really, really passionate people, and it's a church that is seeing quite a lot of growth. And I think it kind of surprised the leaders there that they were seeing growth actually in the older generation. Anyway, really cool. Reverend Ian Pettendray, he's the Scottish minister there. He's really, really choice guy. And he was preaching on this passage, and he goes, "Oh, you know, somebody should put this to music." So I went home and went back to Tessa's family's place and I put it to music, thinking that actually putting it to music might help me to understand these passages. And I've got to be honest, I don't think it helped me to understand it any better. It just helped me to sort of memorize it. Even though Jesus Christ was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Gave up divine privilege. Anyway, so I think that there's this beauty and this mystery that's in these passages. And I go, oh, there's so much more. There's something in here that I'm not really getting. And if only I could focus on it for long enough, then I reckon I could get it. So I decided to preach on it. This passage in Philippians is thought to be an early Christian hymn that either Paul himself wrote or somebody else put together. And it's really dripping with depth and meaning. It's the story of Jesus, his incarnation as a human, living a human life, his crucifixion, his subsequent glory, resurrection and ascension. Early on, it contrasts Jesus with Adam. I can't see Adam in there. But Adam, Jesus, unlike Adam, even though Jesus is God, he never exploited that identity. And it's a contrast with Adam, because Adam, even though he's made in the image of God, more than anything else, he wanted to have that glory, you know, that glory that God had. And so he grasps at glory. Also, it contrasts Jesus with all of humanity ever since Adam, because we all have that self-seeking streak, trying to grasp at things, trying to exploit our position. And we sort of reminds me of that earlier verse that we looked at, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Jesus didn't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. He humbled himself. He humbled himself all the way to the ultimate sacrifice, which was death, dying on the cross. There's this line in here, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And that's quite hard to understand. It's, what does it mean? Different translations sort of put it in different ways, and that's why I've kind of gone with the NRSV today, because it has this line, he emptied himself. A month or so ago, Tessa and I were up in Papamoa, and we were able to hear this guy called Brad Jurczak. He's a Canadian, sort of a teacher, a theologian. He was a pastor, a church planter, and he's written quite extensively on this concept of emptying himself, which comes from a Greek word, kenosis. He writes, kenosis is used to describe Christ's self-emptying power, self-giving love, and radical servanthood, revealed in the Word becoming flesh and particularly seen in the Passion of Christ. Kenosis expresses God's glory rather than diminishing it. Kenosis reflects God's self-giving, cruciform, kenotic love. Pretty cool. It's quite a profound thing. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, though he was God, empties himself, and in doing so actually shows us who God is. In doing this, he shows us what God likes. Jesus never ceased to be fully God. He's always 100% God. He's also 100% man. He had to be 100% man in order to die. And in order to defeat death, to blow death up, he had to be 100% God. Death could not contain the eternal God. And so I love this, because when we put our faith in Christ, we become united with him, and we do die. Like, is that surprising? We do. We have our last breath, our heart stops beating, but death cannot contain us because we are united with Christ. We explode out of death, resurrected to eternal life with him. Jesus is always fully God. But this idea of kenosis, I think it's really, really, really interesting. When Jesus kneeled before the disciples and washed their feet, he was still fully God. Oh, actually, I was reflecting on this during the worship time. Thinking about when we worship God, we often like lift up our hands and maybe look upwards to where God is. But this picture of Jesus kneeling in front of his servants, it's like, imagine that, like God kneeling before us and going, I'm your lover. Yeah, something else, isn't it? Because when you think about a ruler or a king, you might think of characteristics like power and like dominance and wealth. And Jesus comes along and he's so surprising. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, creator of the universe. And yet Jesus was born in a stable. He got around on foot by donkey and boat, washes people's feet. He talks to the outcasts, allows himself to be beaten up, humiliated, stripped naked, executed. He's not the kind of God that we would imagine. Dr. Zeus would put it like this. He's not the kind of God we've got to thunk up. But he's exactly the kind of God that we need. Brad Jurczak wrote, What if Jesus' humility, meekness, and servant heart were never a departure from God's glory and power, but actually define it and demonstrate it? What if kenosis, self-emptying power, self-giving love, and radical servanthood expresses the very nature of God? Man, that's cool. I think Elena was playing with my slides. She just deleted them all. Never mind. The end of the hymn in Philippians 2 is a quote. Nah, she didn't. I take that back. Elena didn't play with my slides. She's just a convenient scapegoat. I would have done something stupid. At the end of the hymn, end of this hymn in Philippians 2, there's this quote from Isaiah 45:23, which in the words of Tom Wright is a fiercely monotheistic Old Testament passage. And it says, to me and me alone, says Yahweh, every knee shall bow and tongue shall swear. To me and me alone, says Yahweh, every knee shall bow and tongue shall swear. So in Philippians it says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's this implication that Jesus must be identified with God, that he's equal with God from all eternity. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We look at Jesus and we see God, or to put it another way, God is completely Christ-like. When we're listening to Brad Jusek talking about Jesus, I was sitting there and I'd often sort of feeling this thing welling up within me. Man, like this is amazing. Jesus, you're amazing. And Brad Jusek was quite sensitive, and you'd sort of like sense this thing in the room, and you'd just stop and pause just to be able to sort of worship Jesus. Ah, yes. Maybe I should do that too. We'll just pray for us just for a second. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Lord, thank you for reminding us and making it clear who God is. And Jesus, Lord, yeah, we long for that revelation of who you are. Yeah. Thank you, God. You're so, so good to us. So wonderful. The center of Philippians reveals the stone that's been thrown into the pool, the stone that has made these waves that have emanated outwards, extended across years and years, 2,000 years to us. And these waves that call to us to re-examine what we think we know of God. We need to focus on Jesus. That's why I used that story at the start. We need to focus on Jesus and let our understanding of God be shaped by him. Look to Jesus. We look to Jesus and open up our hearts and let Jesus, the rock of ages, fall into our hearts, and let those ripples also extend out throughout our lives. Because it's not just an intellectual understanding or intellectual reshaping of what we think about God, but focusing on Jesus and letting him fall into our hearts like this will also shape our entire lives. It'll make us do things like Miranda, you know? Walk up to a couple of big burly guys, what am I imagining, having a bit of biffo and bringing peace into that situation. Like going backwards from this hymn in Philippians, and then Paul's encouragement to the Philippians makes a whole lot more sense, you know, to be humble, to be, you know, don't be self-seeking, but to regard others as better than yourselves. That makes more sense in light of what Jesus, or who Jesus is. And also, it makes a whole lot more sense with the stories that follow this passage in Philippians, where Paul starts to have examples of other people's lives, and also points to himself and goes, look at my life as an example of Christ-shaped life. It's really, really practical, eh? And it makes us reflect on how we think of and how we treat fellow humans. On the train, sitting there on the train, the person sitting next to you, I've got to think that person's better than me. At church, at home, school, work. Embarking on this process of godly humility is following in Jesus' footsteps. And I keep coming back to this. It's too hard to do it unless we keep our focus on Jesus and let him be the one that reshapes us. He's the tip of the pencil. He's the point of it all. So, hold your nerve. And when you face opposition, remember that Jesus Christ is King. He might not know it, but he's King. Unity. Strive for unity by trying to lay down our own ambitions and regard others as better than ourselves. Strive for unity in the church. And finally, keep your focus on Jesus. Our focal point is Jesus. Having the mind of Christ shaped within us, and let our ideas of God be shaped by Jesus. Focal point's quite a cool sort of image, because I'm a terrible photographer, but I know that when you take a photo and you have this like point in the photo that is your focal point, everything else, that's the clearest point in the photo. Am I right, Stu? that's the clearest point. Everything else is sort of in relation to that point. Everything else is relative. If our focal point is Jesus, if he's the clearest thing, everything else is in relation to that point. The focal point is Jesus. And I'll just wrap up with this beautiful sentence from Brad Jersak. He wrote, "The full majesty of God is a self-emptying love. God is a self-giving lover." So awesome. Do you want to stand and we'll pray? Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you, Jesus, that you came into our world and you showed us, you gave us the clearest expression of God that we could ever, ever hope and dream of. And Jesus, help us, Father, all my words are mixed up. Jesus, help us to focus on you. Even from this morning and this afternoon and throughout the week, help us to keep coming back and being able to set you as our focal point. Help us to open up our hearts so that you can drop in the air and reshape our lives from the inside out. Lord, it doesn't matter if we've known you for 30 years or a few years, or maybe we don't even know you at all yet, but I pray, Father, that you would help us to continue to open up our hearts to you and to your truth. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, God. Lord, thank you that you're a self-giving lover. You show us what true love is. We know, all of us know that love is about self-sacrifice. It's giving up ourselves for the sake of someone else. And Lord, that comes from you. You are love. You are love. You're a self-giving lover. So we run to your arms, Lord. We let you embrace us with your mighty arms, with your love.